My name is Steve Presswood. The topic we're going to talk about today is decision-making. I want to direct your attention to Galatians 6 for a start. Let's jump into Galatians 6. Any man who'd like to, just stand up if you would and read Galatians 6, 7.
Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows.
A man reaps what he sows. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. If you sow this seed, you're going to get that seed. Do our decisions make any difference? I think that you wouldn't be here unless you believed it were true. I'm going to make that assumption and we'll move on. Our decisions really do make a difference. And God has been asking men to make decisions about Him and about many other things for a lot of years. Let's take a look at what I've got here on your piece of paper. Decision making on this side has got this little chart. That's where we're going to start. That's page one. Now, I just recognized, as I've been looking at this stuff for, I've been preparing and thinking about this for months, listening to other guys and what they've talked about on this subject, there is so much material on decision-making. There are many directions you can go. There's so much specialized material on decision-making. We're going to be talking about a kind of range of topics related to decision-making that is probably most typical for us. And that's what I'm saying there in that first set of italicized, that first italicized paragraph. What I want to do to start, besides what we already did, was look at Proverbs 1, verses 20 to 33. Would you turn with me there? Proverbs 1. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded, and scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? And just so we can make sure we're understanding what's going on right now, the writer is personifying wisdom. Wisdom is not a person, really, but the quality of wisdom is being treated as though it's a person, and wisdom's shouting, listen up. Okay, keep going. 23. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes, like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. What kind of choice is implied here? Anybody? Give me some thoughts.
Listen to wisdom or so.
All right, so you can choose to listen to wisdom, but you could also choose not to listen to wisdom. All right, and apparently if we choose not to, we may suffer. All right, actually, he says you will suffer. Anybody want to test that one out? No, we are. Yeah, that's the truth. That's the truth. We already have. In fact, you know, the people around us are doing it all the time. Now, you may be doing it to some, hopefully to a lesser degree, but you got to get this one right, because if you don't, you're going to eat the fruit of the choice you make. So if you like what you're planting or like what you're eating, keep planting, man. But if you don't like it, you need to plant something different. That's a choice you make now. Let's take a look in this this deal here, see where we can go with this. Decision types. I got some of the material, and I've written this down at the bottom. Some of this material, has been adapted from the work of a guy by the name of Robert Harris. You can go online, read his stuff. If you think he's a goof, then throw it out. Really, if you think it has applicability, if it doesn't disagree with the scriptures, it makes sense, you probably ought to take it, okay? I've looked at his stuff. It's reasonable. There's a lot of stuff about decision-making. It's kind of logical. You know, is all truth contained in the Scripture? I have some people that I think differently about that. Everything that's true is here. Well, that's not true. That's not even true. tell me some things that aren't in the Scripture.
Huh?
The laws of gravity are not written about in there. There's some rough, loose things that may talk about it. Yeah, what else?
Math.
I heard math, yeah, okay. What else? There's a world of science we discover that's not detailed here. There's some referred to, right? So everything that's true is not here. Truth does not exist only here, but it all comes from God. Everything that's true, you know, God knows about. And He gives us an opportunity to discover some of that stuff. And some of it you can get to by thinking, as long as your thinking's not being corrupted by stupid stuff. What's stupid stuff? Stuff that's been influenced by sin and a lack of knowledge of God and been influenced by Satan. Other than that, you can get true stuff from guys that don't even know Christ. We'll talk about that just a little bit in a second. What kind of decision types are here? Well, there's a decision whether I should do this. Should I do this decision or should I not? What kind of decisions are those? They're basically yes-no things. Any of you guys figured out, are you a yes or a no? I'll take the yes is that you want to get married. If you're a yes, you've decided you want to do that. Yes, you want to get married. See, I even got some young guys. You're not married, and you already figured that one out. Okay, that's all right. You've made that decision before you even got to the place where you figured out who the girl is. That's okay. Because the next decision type is a decision which. Now that's, you know, it's okay to decide that you'd like to get married. You might ought to consult God on that, and we're going to talk about that in a minute too. But that decision which is a big one, and you need to get that one right. Decisions which have to do with selecting alternatives from among available options. Here's one, an example. Having decided that you're going to take the gospel to another country, which one are you going to go to? There's a lot out there. I just looked at a list the other day. The list is about 10 feet long, and it's done in about number 10 font. And it's the piece of paper is this big, this tall, about 3 feet. And there are columns that are a little bit less wide than this brick. And in each column is a list of a people group that has never heard the gospel in their own tongue.
Wow.
And it goes out 10 feet. So we've got a few people we still need to reach. Somebody needs to go see some of those folks. And it might be you. But which one? It might make a difference strategically and efficiently and effectively which one we pick. There were some people groups on there that there is nobody knows their language. And there are 366 people in the people group. And then there are some others that have 20,000 and some others that have 360,000. If I could reach the 360 instead of the 200, I think that would be my choice. But that's just me thinking from an efficiency standpoint, and that's one thing I might consider, but there are other things we consider. All right. Contingent decisions. Those are decisions that you put on hold until a condition's met. There's an example given there. We'll take the route through the... This is just kind of a borrowed example, but something like you might experience in the military. We're going to take the route through the valley if we can control the ridge and we detect no enemy activity to the north. You know, we would be happy to do it this way because, boy, this is way easier than this other route we might take and sure save the boys' feet, you know. We make contingent decisions all the time, and it's just one of the types we can make. All right, next I've got a little deal here, a little chart. On this axis, and I don't know how many of you guys are scientists or even appreciate these kind of charts. Maybe you hate charts, but on this axis we've got importance. Importance is high on this side and low on this side. And urgency is high going that direction, and urgency is low going this direction. This is contrived. In other words, things aren't this simple. It's not either high or low. It's not either urgent or not urgent. But just for the sake of talking through some ideas, I want you to think about some of what's on the chart. Now, I am still developing some of my ideas here, and you might help me with yours, but I've listed what you ought to do and what kinds of things might appear on these pieces of the chart. Start with me, if you will, on the bottom right side of the chart. These are things that have what kind of urgency? high, and they have what kind of importance? Low. I don't know if you can give me an example, but one is somebody else's problems, somebody else's crisis. And it happens all the time at our university. Some of our students that are studying well will have some other student that liked the snow day that we had, and so they played in the snow for a day and a half, you know, and then because they were had that extra day in their bank, they felt good. And the weekend came around, and so they played video games, you know, all day Saturday. And Sunday comes around, and the test is tomorrow. And they hadn't studied, and so in a panic, with only 12 hours to spare, they come see Joe here, and they say, Joe, you got to help me with this test. How urgent is his need? Yeah, how important is his need for you? Can anybody think of another example where something that fits this side of the chart, it's high urgency but low importance? This is hard to ask you right in the middle just to think this one through after we just ate. My goodness. Yeah, the video game is about to sell out, so you got to make your choice now. I mean, guys are coming right behind you, you know. Are you going to buy this thing or not? Yeah. All right, good. Now, what do you think you ought to do with stuff that's over here? What should you do? Do you do it? I said, I think you do it if it serves others some kind of way. This activity doesn't sacrifice something that's in the important realm. Doesn't sacrifice things adversely. Now, I've got a real interesting example we're going to look at here in just a minute, so hang on to that thought. That doesn't complete everything we need to think about on that arena. Now, stay on the bottom. Stuff that's still low importance. Over here on the left side, goofing off, play without purpose, appeasing the senses. Much of what we do, really, we're letting stuff into our sensory gates because it just makes those sense gates feel good. You know, do you like to listen to music? Most of the college students that I walk past at the university have earbuds in their ear. What are they listening to? I don't know. Do you know? Some of you guys, some of you young guys might know. What are they listening to? Is it good or is it bad? How's it doing for developing you as a man? How's it doing for developing your thinking? I know some guys have got earbuds in their ears and they're listening to sermons. And listening to the Bible on tape, not a bad idea. There's things I can do with that time that can be useful. But there's much of what we can do that is just, there's no urgency to it, and, you know, honestly, it's not important. And you can put your own things in here. What should you do with those things? Should you do them ever? I got some head shakes, yes and no. That's okay. Hang on to the thought. Let's jump up to upper right. What kind of things are due now? Chip, I have no idea about surgery, but I just got to thinking about it as I was chewing on this deal, and I was thinking about doctors. And, you know, probably there's a lot of buffer in what you do as a surgeon, you know, when you're going to schedule the surgery, and, you know, you can kind of take your time and getting close to surgery, and you can tell me whether I got any of this stuff half right. But when you cut the guy open and make an incision from here to here, at that point, things are pretty urgent. You need to move through the process in a very as quickly as you can to do the job that's there. Once he's cut open, you don't say, "Ah, let's cut him open. Look, I am so thirsty. I just got to get me a Dr. Pepper. Oh, look, I spilled that dadgum thing in there." You know, there's a time and a place. I flew, and so there is a category of stuff that's like this, like surgery and like flying. You see, when you get to the place where you have 30 minutes of fuel and you're in the weather and you are making an approach, it is critical that all the things that you do on the approach get done in a timely fashion. And you can't say that everything has to be done right this second, but when it's time to put the flaps down, you don't have an hour. You have something like 30 seconds. Because you've got to get on the glide path and on speed and get everything nailed because there's a lot to do. It's very, very busy. And then when it's time to put the gear down, they've got to come down. You know, if you don't get the gear down, you've got a real problem. These are things that are critical. And they really frequently affect life and death. And so really this whole category is things that either are emergencies right now or could be if you don't handle them right. Or maybe even things that have eternal significance. There are some things that are probably in this category that could be eternally significant that might be done like that. Do it now. Guys, I've got my cell phone off, so I may not get the call. But if I got a call right now from my wife, and she said, Sarah's in the hospital. It's my daughter. What do you think I'd do? You know, this workshop just took on very little significance in my life. It just becomes unimportant compared to that. All right, so you know the deal. This makes sense. These are things I do right now. Stuff in the upper left-hand corner. Let's look at that a second. Work, family, ministry, intake of the word, prayer, communication, relationships, recreation, sleep, reading, maintenance of homes and cars, exercise. I bet you could put another 20 in there. Where do these things rank in importance? They're very important. How important? We're not worrying about that right now. There's some kind of important. And the urgency, especially if I do them in a timely fashion, is low. Does this make sense? What do you do with those things? Well, I've put the clue in there. I know you've already read it. Well, you plan it and execute it diligently. When do I do the thing that's less important than the thing that's a little more important? Well, I'll probably do it second, you know, or a third. It's not that tough to figure out most of the kinds of things that we do on a day-to-day basis. Now, here's a question I want you to think through. Where did Jesus operate on this matrix? I'm not going to give you that answer.
Boy, he was getting back to Bethany, he didn't make it. But it wasn't because he chose not to make it.
Okay, why did he?
Martha's timetable, he was way behind. If he'd been here, my brother hadn't died.
Okay.
But he stayed on his timetable, and he did die, and then he raised him from the dead.
Okay. That was actually intentional on his part. That one was not one that surprised him. He was planning that. Okay?
High importance, low urgency.
Okay, he does stuff that's high importance, low urgency, generally.
His timetable was different than, he had a certain amount of time, but I think the importance of what he was doing was stressed more so than the short amount of time.
Good, I like what you're thinking. Great thoughts. Others?
I just thought it was kind of interesting that, if I'm diligent to do my upper left-hand corner and keep that stuff, it won't migrate. Some of it won't migrate to the right.
Very good.
If I'm diligent to do upper left-hand corner stuff, then it leaves me more time to plan for others, practice and problems. It gives me more margin.
Gosh, you've half done my workshop for me. What you just said, I want to go over again. Would you mind saying it again? That was very good. That's the second part. Say it again.
So if the upper left-hand corner, if I plan that correctly, if I accomplish that correctly, my priorities are correct, then that will allow me more time to help others, to serve others.
Great. I can pull that stuff in, really. And this is not meant to be a rule stater, guys. Don't, some of you, I could tell you're probably chewing on this and thinking, I don't know that he's got this right. Yeah, I probably don't. The main thing is I want you to think about where things belong and how you treat them, because this is part of decision making, all right? There was a woman, and she had a hemorrhage. You tell me what her problem was to her in terms of importance and urgency. Where was it for her?
High and high.
Yeah, high and high. And where was it for Jesus? That particular deal.
It was an interruption.
Yeah. Yeah. How important was it in the scheme of what he was doing? If he had not healed this woman, would he have been able to accomplish his mission? Yes. So you might say that this thing really wasn't on the important scale for him, but for this girl, I can tell you it was seriously urgent. Now, why was he able to help her? This guy back here has given us the answer. He was able to help her because he planned and executed what he knew he must do diligently. And he created a buffer that allowed him to help other people. And I don't know about what you've seen in your life, but my own life is enough of an illustration for me. I can blow all of the available time I have for buffer, for service, messing around. I'm getting better at cleaning my plate, so I don't do that, because I really don't want that to be my long-term direction. I want to look at Mark 1, 29 to 45, illustration of this idea that you just gave us. Tell me your name in the back. Just curious. Ben? Okay. Ben, you've kind of stated it, but we're going to go take a look at a passage that helps us understand that from the life of Jesus. Different example than we've already given. Mark 1, 29 to 45. It's a long passage. Somebody read it, please. Anybody do, but read it loud.
As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled through Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning, "See that you don't tell this to anyone. But go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere.
Okay, good. So the scene is Jesus goes into Peter's mother-in-law's house. She's sick. He takes care of her. I think the word leaked out. Jesus just healed this woman. You know, so what happens? The whole town's at the door. So he heals. We don't know how long. Just you speculate a little bit. He didn't finish the job. We can tell from the story he didn't finish the job. But they at some point said, "Guys, you got to go. We got to go to bed." I don't know what time that was for them in that culture, but I imagine 11 or 12 o'clock was going way late. And so at some point they just said, "People, we got to go to bed." They shut the door, and there were still sick people outside. They went to bed. And the next day, Jesus cracks the sack before dawn, and off he goes to pray. And the disciples don't get up, I'm guessing. This is a little bit of liberty, perhaps, with the interpretation. But they probably don't get up till the first guy knocks at the door, about dawn, once they can see and get around easy. "Hey, Jesus didn't finish with me last night. Where is he?" We don't know. Anybody seen Jesus this morning? That, you know, they're just now... So they go look for Jesus, and they find him praying. And they say, "Well, guys are waiting at the door right now. You need to get back." Where is that on the chart? Yeah, it's probably low importance. That's the way Jesus sees it, and yet it's urgent for the people that are at the door. And what does he say?
"Go somewhere else.
We got other things to do, boys. Pack up and leave." He walks away. Why? How can you do that? Do you understand what Jesus is doing? That's right. He's making a decision. Why is he making that decision? That's true. Not just. That's true. He had a mission. He had a plan. This was not his main plan. He raided this thing. I'm sorry. Maybe it was new, or maybe it was confirmation. Either way, he understands that what we've got to do is we've got to get the message. I've got to preach to all the cities and villages in the land of Israel. And I've got to get with the program, because I know that the message I'm carrying is going to get me in trouble, and they're going to kill me, and I've got to be quick. I can't piddle. And you understand that meeting the needs of people that are hurting is not piddling. But it does have some ranking, and we have got to get past simple compassion. Compassion does not help you figure out what to do.
Side track.
he was going to go heal those people. He's getting sidetracked when he was there.
If Jesus had only healed in Israel and taken care of all the problems, would he have finished?
No.
Any other comments or questions about this so far? One more thing I want you to see. Despite the fact that Jesus has this sense of this certain sense of mission about what he needs to do, and so they're off to the next thing, notice that he gets another interruption. And it's this guy, what's he got? He's got leprosy. What does he do with him? He heals him. I don't know why. Because maybe this guy versus having a whole town at your door was something he could handle in the course of events, in the course of what he was doing this day. But notice what he told him. Don't tell. Why? Because of what just happened. What happened? He can't even go in cities anymore. Because every time he goes, they're after him to heal. Reminds me of something that we're trying to be careful of in our ministry. Jesus was conscious of this. He says, you know, you guys are just around for the donuts. Remember when he said that? That's not what he said, of course. You know. He said, you guys are just around because I fed you yesterday. We don't feed college students every time they show up. In fact, we try to do it about 20% of the time. That way, you know how dogs are? This is not making, don't draw any direct inferences here. A dog does not respond as good if you give him a bone every time he does the trick. Did you know that? He does better if you give him a bone about 40% of the time. His anticipation level is double, and he performs at a better level. Now, I'm not trying to make a connection between college students and so any guys that catch this tape don't get that. Yeah, the point is really, though, that Jesus understood that if a man was not committed to what he was committed to, food was not going to make it happen. So be careful about trying to draw him in just with, you know, with trinkets and stuff, okay? Other comments and questions about this deal?
We don't know whether he healed the gentleman en route to where he's going or after he arrived.
Yes, that's good. One other thing that I'm struck by as I look at Jesus' life, and I don't know if my picture of this is right. I'd be happy to have any of you refute me, even if you want to do it right here in public. It might straighten out bad thinking if it's that bad. But Jesus looks to me like he's busy, you know, like very busy. But he also doesn't give me the impression that he's in a hurry. I mean, that he's rushed, and you know how you get when you're all a flutter, you just can't quite, you got so much to do, you can hardly think straight. That's not the picture I get of Jesus. But he is busy, very intentional and moving, and yet not so hurried that he can't stop and take care of this leper.
Well, he's in control.
Yeah, he's in control. That's right.
Oh,
yeah, I'm sorry. Sorry that made me go oh like that. I hope you don't feel bad. But, you know, I think he knew that things were going to be tight. You can't tell this message, and he knew it, without it getting you in trouble. Because when I say I'm God and when I say that you guys aren't in control anymore, things are going to come to a head, and they did. And so that was what was pressing him to try to move fast. Other comments? Good thoughts, guys. Next thing I want you to look at is decision levels. I'm not teaching anything really huge here. I just want you to get a concept in your brain that we can do things. This is the bottom of that first page now. We can do things that make decisions at a strategic level, at what you might call a tactical level, and at an operational level. That sounds real military if you think about it, for those of you that operate in that arena. But it's not a bad way to think. Strategically, the big, long-term stuff. Tactical, the more medium-term stuff. And operational, the short-term stuff. I don't know if this example will help any of you, but I remember when I came to work for the company that I worked for 18 years, Cabot Corporation. And there were many men in the company that somehow had a funny view of military people. They assumed that they were so rigid that they couldn't adjust and that they were, you know, so autocratic that they couldn't adapt to group decision making. There were a lot of things about military people they just assumed wouldn't work well. And what I realized was they just didn't know a whole lot about the military when you get right down to it. They assumed that peacetime military operates the exact same way wartime military does, and it doesn't. But as I tried to begin to engage men to help them get their thinking straight about this, one of the things that I came to realize is that they'd not seen how we operate when we do it right in the military. When it came down to figure out what we were going to do to win World War II, there were some big level decisions that were made. And I know you, some of you history guys know way better than I do what happened. But essentially, big men, you know, guys at a high level, started thinking about what do we need to do to win this thing. And they'd gotten some input from fellows below them. And they finally came up with a decision. The decision was we're going to do D-Day, and eventually, you know, we're going to throw those big bombs. And D-Day was a big deal because D-Day was going to have a lot of boys probably getting shot up. A lot of assets were going to be pulled together, much coordination to be done. But the decision was made at a high level with really a group of men. And how decisions are made is sometimes important. It's important whether, you know, if Lonnie is making a decision for his family, sometimes it's better for him to make it all by himself, and sometimes it's better if he says to his wife and his kids, sit down with me and let's talk this thing through. You need to, you know, to use some wisdom to figure out what's going to make the most sense. It kind of depends on what kind of decision it is. Well, anyway, those guys made those decisions. When they went down to the next level of general and said they were going to do D-Day, do you think it was optional? You know, it wasn't. Can we have your input now? Nobody. We're doing D-Day. Now, you go figure out how you're going to employ, you know, the Navy ships that are in this fleet and the brigades that are over here. And I don't even know the levels of all these different guys in the military. But the high-level stuff, you go figure out how you're going to employ them. And so they pulled together their fellas and made some decisions. By the time they'd made those decisions, they would tell their colonels and so forth, this is what we're doing. And at every level, that was the kind of thing that's going on. Maybe that helps you think about strategic, tactical, and operational. Operational is the kind of thing where we got guys shooting at us, we need to go take that pillbox out. You know, the fellas on the ground making those decisions right now, they're very current. And this is the kind of stuff that we do all day long. But notice the little italicized bit at the bottom. If you're not careful and you're just kind of a, you know, you fail to make strategic and tactical decisions, you just wait. You won't make them. Then you end up making everything shooting from the hip. And you're not going to make as good a decision as if you do some long-term tactical planning, long-term strategic planning, and then some other medium-term planning. Once a year, I like to sit down and do a kind of a thorough analysis of where I've been and what I'm doing. Where am I going? And then I like to kind of gauge where I am roughly. You don't have to do this on paper. You can do it in your mind. But where am I going? Am I doing okay? About 3 to 6 months. All right? Just some thoughts. Comments? Next page. Got to flip it over. Here's some facts to consider in decisions. God's Word, where it touches on an issue. Now here's a, let me get down to another one before I bring that one up. God's Word, where it touches on the issue. Facts, what is known, what is unknown, what additional information do I need to get? How critical is this thing? Counsel from knowledgeable individuals. Now, that one is on there, and it's not really separate from God's Word, because God's Word says we need to get counsel. It says we need counsel from, you know, a large number of people, a reasonable number of people. Time constraints. Consider the people that are affected. And then feelings and guts, perceptions. I put it down there because it's okay to think through some of what may be there. And I've learned that my wife has some perceptions that are keen that I don't have. And so I've learned to trust some things there that are unnatural for me. But I think they do need to play a part in how you make decisions, but you need to know where they fit. They cannot be the preeminent thing. Now, I want to really spend the time on the next deal, the variables that affect those factors. So for each factor, 1 through 7, you've got variables that are affecting the factor. And I hadn't listed everything that could be, but in God's Word, one of the variables that will affect how well you make a decision is how well you understand God's Word. If you think God is telling you to do something that He never intended for you to get out of His Word, you may press with a lot of confidence and be dead wrong. Do you know how, I mean, you see that? Can you see that as a possibility? I want to read a passage of Scripture and maybe reinforce the idea that we can misunderstand the Word of God. Mark 12, 18 to 27. Just for time, I want to read this one. If you found it, fine. If you haven't, fine. Some Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother." There were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children, and the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason that you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not a God of the dead, but of the living.' You are greatly mistaken." Now here's the point I want us to get to in considering this passage. Jesus is telling us something about how carefully we need to interpret the Scripture. This is not his main point, of course, as he deals with these fellows, but he's spearing them, saying, "You Sadducees do not understand the Scriptures, therefore you are greatly mistaken about this issue you've raised and about your basic understanding of whether there's a resurrection." There is a resurrection, and he quoted a verse to make his case. And the verse he quotes, this verse makes the case for why there is a resurrection from the dead. "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob," as he spoke to Moses at the burning bush. Now, some of you guys probably thought this thing through. So tell me why that makes the case for there's a resurrection.
It doesn't say, "I was the God of Abraham." It says, "I am."
I was 35 before I figured that out. And look at you. You're a young man. That's okay. That is a big thing to get. What is he hangs his entire argument on the tense of a verb. Do you see that? How careful are you with your Scripture study? A lot of guys figure out how they think about the Scripture from a guy that they like to read, and they read his books, and they know how God thinks about these things because the guy's told them. If you use that method, you better hit a guy that doesn't miss. I'm not that good. Everything that I'm telling you today needs to be run through the lens of the truth of the Word of God. I'm not offering this stuff to you as though I'm the authority. I offer to you God as the authority, and you have the obligation and the opportunity to test it out. So do it. And anything a guy says that doesn't agree with God's Word, if it's, you know, in conflict on some area where God speaks, then chuck it. I don't care who he is. I don't care if he's John Piper or John MacArthur or Billy Graham. It doesn't matter. You understand that? Dawson Trotman is not God. There are a few things he said that I've read and I thought, you know, I think maybe that's not quite right. That's okay. He's not God. Not even in the Navigators. You have got to get your understanding of the Word right, or the counsel that you get from God will be incomplete. Next, another variable is what you see in facts. What do you see when you see a fact? Some people don't see what's really there. We're going to do a fun little test right now. And this will be your opportunity to stand up and do the test standing if you want to, if that makes you feel better. Sure would make me. We're going to do an inference test, but just to kind of get you thinking about the idea before we even start. Old Bob, he comes to work one day, and they've been talking about, you know, this layoff they're going to do, and when they lay guys off, they're only going to have about 78%, 75% as many people as they had before. So, you know, one in four is going home. Bob gets to his office, and it's just one of those, you know, big open spaces where they got desks all over the place. And his desk has been moved 30 feet to the back corner. And Bob knows he's one of those guys. He's one of those guys. Right? Well, we got both directions. No, that's right. We draw inferences from stuff sometimes, and we better be careful. The inferences are not necessarily right. The fact is right. His desk is moved 30 feet. What does it mean? That it's 30 feet farther away from where it was. Yeah, who knows? Maybe it was Jim's spot, and they want Jim's to get the message that you ain't here, Jim. Yeah, but it's don't make inferences that are not given by the facts. Men do this, women do this. We do it all the time, and it messes us up. One of the reasons we get in trouble is because we think we understand what's behind the activities of the people with whom we deal. And is it harder to draw an inference and fill in the gaps? Or is it harder to go talk to them face to face and say, why did you do that?
It's harder to go talk to them.
Okay. Yeah, it is. It is. But you know what? It really works. I know you know that. I mean, it may be kind of harder, except it's a whole lot easier than wondering and figuring. And, you know, people scheme over inferences. All right. So let's do a little fun test on inferences. What I want to do is just clue you in to figuring out. Go ahead, Chris. To how well you see facts. All right, so this is a little test. It's real easy to do. Here's what you're supposed to do. You can look back up in the story as much as you want to, but after you've answered a question, once you've circled something, don't go back and change it. Other questions that you come to might clue you in that you got the wrong... Forget it. This is not going to be graded, guys. This is just for you to get an understanding of how you think. I'll give you a one-minute notice, and then we'll talk about what's in the test. Now, you can do two things at once, so I'm going to talk while you do that. I worked in a plant for 20 years, actually five different ones, but troubleshooting is one of the key things that that you do in operational plants, you know, to make things run, because they break, everything's breaking. Thermodynamics, that second law, is messing things up all the time, and things are breaking all the time, and you got to figure out what broke. It can be everything from a circuit chip to a pipe. Some guys are good at troubleshooting because they can get through the inferences and into the facts and draw good conclusions, and some guys just seem to never get it. But you can be trained how to improve your ability to see facts and not draw incorrect inferences. How many people are done? I have no idea how long this takes to do. It's very important that you get the right answers to this one, because this story is very important stuff. Old Babe Smith and Slinky Sam. All right, here we go. Mark down what you missed so that you can count them. All right? If you miss one or two, that's probably not all that big a deal. If you miss five, you really need to start thinking about how you think about facts. I really don't mean that as a cut. It's okay for us to get feedback that says there's something messed up in your thinking. It's better to figure it out now than to go to your deathbed and just screw up decisions all over the place because you can't read facts. Here we go. These are the answers. Number one is true. All the suspects, including old Slinky Sam, are known to have been near the scene of the killing of Babe Smith. That's true. Number two, we don't know. Question mark. We do not know that Babe Smith has been murdered. The story simply indicates that he's been killed.
Will the question mark an option?
Yes. Oh, guys.
True?
Yeah, true, false, or I don't know. That's my bad. I just got some feedback. All right. What? Yeah, so about 50% of your questions will be wrong, because a lot of these are questions. If you didn't get that figured out. Yeah, it was supposed to be, is it true or is it false? Or is it question mark? That's all right. That's all right. Just keep working with it. We don't know Babe Smith was murdered. We just know he's been killed. Might have been an accidental killing. Okay? The third one, what do you think that is? That is correct. It's a question mark. While Slinky Sam has been cleared of guilt, the paragraph doesn't indicate whether other individuals have been cleared. What's number four? Nope. Four is true. Four is true. The paragraph makes that statement. Number five. Question mark is the correct answer. The paragraph doesn't address the matter. The police may know who killed Smith, They may know a murder took place. They may know the killing was accidental. However, they may just wish to round up the suspects for other reasons. All right. Number six, true, false, question mark? Wow. Boy, that one got everything. We covered all three options. Question mark is the correct answer for six. That's right. We don't know if it was a foul deed or not. Number seven. What do you think that one is? That's right. Question mark. We do not know if there was a murder. Neither do we know if a murderer, should one exist, confessed, and so on. Any questions about that one? Number eight. That is correct. False. The paragraph confirms that Slinky Sam was cleared of guilt. Number nine. Question. It is a question mark. Number nine is a question mark. We don't know if a cold-blooded assassination took place. I heard a comment. Fail. Well, I wouldn't get too excited unless you missed about half of them.
I got two right.
I'd get excited about that. Yeah, you can train yourself to look through inference, you know, to make sure that you don't make inappropriate inferences. And you just train your mind. You have to start looking at things and seeing just the facts. Heck, one of the things you've got to do when you read the scriptures, guys, is not read into it what isn't there. The guys that wrote that stuff and the God who inspired them to write it are not trying to communicate anything you want to hear. God had something in mind when he inspired those men to write, and those men wrote it down, and they collected the stuff that was essential for you and me to be thoroughly equipped. So, make sure you get what they had in mind and not what you have in mind, okay? See what's there, not what you want to be there. Look close. Finally, I want to just... how much time we got? I really don't have any sense. I'm not wearing a watch. I have 34 minutes. Yeah. All right, some decision-making errors you can make. We're not going to talk a lot about this, but if you have questions and want to talk more, we can. Analysis paralysis. You can't make a decision because you're always looking at new alternatives. You know, you're trying to think every alternative through. There are many alternatives you could choose from, but not all of them are equally valid. And so, you know, at some point you really do just have to make a decision. You cannot get everything in many decisions that could be gathered. You're going to have to make a decision. Don't be paralyzed by the analysis. Secondly, and I've seen this especially with young people, I guess it happens too with old folks, you seek only counselors with a bias towards your preference. You know, if you want to know whether you ought to continue in drugs, go talk to a druggie. It's sort of a, you know, cheesy example, but that's the idea. That's the wrong guy to ask. Why don't you go talk to some people that are on both sides of the fence, guys that did drugs and still do, guys that did drugs and don't do them anymore, guys that never did them. You might get some interesting feedback if you went at it that direction. Does that make sense? Laissez-faire attitude, come what may. Did you know that when you don't make a decision, usually you're making a decision? Should you be a missionary and go to Ghana, or should you stay in the States? If you don't make a decision and you live in the States, what decision will you have made? That's not hard. But you need to consider the fact that sometimes when we fail to make some sort of a decision when we should, we're really making one by default. Number four, feeling-based decisions. Feelings are sometimes intentions with the best decision, and sometimes they're not intention with the best decision. Boy, those words look funny as I say them. I just want you to understand this deal, that feelings, you just can't count on them to know where they're going to be. If you could gather all the facts and there's a best decision sitting here, and your feelings matched that best decision, how easy is that decision to make? It's usually pretty easy, even if it's a big decision. What about if your feelings are way out there? That's when it's the hardest to make. And I want you to just simply recognize the fact, folks, that sometimes your feelings are not going to be aligned with the things that you end up, when you use all these other factors and run them through, and your feelings aren't going to match up, what do? You know what a lot of people are doing? They go with their feelings. It can be. It can be, especially when they're wrong. Yeah. Be very careful when your feelings are out of sorts with everything that good sense would tell you to do otherwise. Fifth, conformity or groupthink. You know what Matthew 10:28 says? Anybody know that one? Matthew 10:28, let me read it to you. This is Jesus speaking. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but fear him who is able to send both body and soul to hell. So I know it's true. So many young people are being convinced by their friends about what they ought to do. That's groupthink. You know, hey, let's go to the party. What are they doing at the party? Oh, I don't know. They're doing some jello shots. And Proverbs actually talks about that. Did you know that God's counsel has got something for us? Huh?
I said jello shots.
No, it doesn't say talk about jello shots directly. That's a good point. Thanks. That clarity does help. Yeah, it doesn't talk about jello shots. Don't go looking for that. Yeah, that's the message. The remix. Yeah. It does say something about the companion of fools will suffer harm. Groupthink. You know, really this happens in companies. The boss, I kind of know what he thinks. And he thinks we ought to go here. I've had this, guys. It feels tough. The boss thinks we want to go here. Heck, his boss thinks we ought to go here. And you've been operating this plant, and you know if you go there, you're going to be down for 3 days. You know, you're going to fail. What do you do? Well, it depends on what kind of fellow you are, I guess. You can say, yeah, good thought, guys. And when it goes down, you say, wow, that was tough. You know, took us 3 days to get it back up again. It's okay for you to fly in the face of what feels good to everybody else. There may be dumb reasons that they're thinking that stupid thought. You know, maybe they just don't know. They want guys, I guarantee you, as a boss, I like to have fellows that would test my thinking and say, you know, boss, that's not how we ought to do that. This will work. We've done it before. Have you got a good reason for why you're doing what you're doing? Tell a boss that. Many guys will say, thanks for the feedback, because they want to succeed. And if you're trying to help them succeed, that'll help a lot. Be careful of groupthink. And then number six, choosing a decision based on what's expedient. Now, there's several definitions for expedient. This is the one that you need to think of when you're thinking about politicians. And I'm not talking about good politicians. There are a couple. But, you know, when a politician does something because it gives him some advantage, he doesn't get anything directly from it. You know, you go build that bridge over in Alaska. What did the politician get? Did he get a chance to drive over the bridge? That's not the issue, is it? He got some votes, or he got some money into his coffers so he could run his campaign. That kind of expediency. Or even think of something that's an easy path. It's an easy path, but it may not be the best path. Be careful of making decisions that way. Those are dangerous things to do. Okay, that's the big picture view, and I wanted to look at one example straight out of the Bible about some stuff that's got a bunch of different kinds of thinking in it. Are there any questions that you might have before we jump into Acts 27? Yes?
Is there a distinction between the feeling-based decisions and emotional reactions?
Yeah, well, how would you define an emotional reaction?
A decision based on emotion.
Okay. An emotional reaction to me is how you respond emotionally to something that happened. You don't have to make a decision that is in conformance to that. You know, if someone tells me something that makes me mad, that I got mad is the reaction. But I can choose to act in a good way or in a bad way. In fact, Jesus told us something about that deal. Does anybody know what he said? Or what does the Bible tell us about how we should react in terms of what do we do with anger?
Be angry and sin not.
Be angry and yet do not sin. Is that a choice you make? Yeah. Don't sin. It's really given in the form of a command. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity.
Do you see spiritual gifts influencing how gifts?
I think, the question is, do spiritual gifts influence how people make decisions? Yeah, I suspect in many ways. I hadn't really thought about that one very deeply, but I'd say that there are some people that, because of their giftings, are probably able to discern some kinds of things with greater clarity than you might. And many times, especially the kinds of decisions that affect a number of people, it's useful to bring people together that have different perspectives, different gifts, in order to draw from their knowledge, their experience, and gain advantage. You get more options, more people will help you develop better options. It's really useful. And if you can bring a godly guy into the mix, and he can give you some godly counsel you may not have, all that stuff is useful. Good question. There was something at the very beginning of the workshop I thought I'd just go back and touch on because I forgot about it. When you go to ask people to help you figure out a decision, you're looking for counsel. Has it always got to be someone who knows Jesus Christ?
No.
I heard somebody at a conference I went to say something very interesting, and the guy happened to be a doctor. In fact, the guy happened to be a black doctor. In fact, the guy happened to be like the number 3 neurosurgeon in the U.S. And he said, and he happens to be a Christian. And he said, I have guys that come to me and they say, I'm so glad that you are a Christian doctor because I wasn't going to go to anybody else. And he tells them in their face, hooey. That's baloney. You came to me because I'm good and I know it. And you want a good physician to deal with something that nobody else has been able to help you with. And that's really the truth. Sometimes we get things kind of topsy-turvy in our thinking. So who can help you with finances?
Accountant.
Someone who understands finances. An accountant might understand finances, but you know what? Accountants are pretty stupid with finances sometimes too.
Somebody who's managing his finances well already himself.
Someone who manages his finances well is really good. Now, if I can get a guy that's a financial expert and manages his finances well, that's a really good combination. He doesn't have to be a Christian, but there are some real advantages in the financial world if I'm working with someone who does understand how I ought to think about money from a Christian perspective. That makes a difference.
You could probably run into blocks if you didn't, because he's going to have a different agenda than you did.
Sure. If you were in a situation in business where you're trying to figure out what's the best way to meet the conditions that are required for you to get a certain level of insurance that will be cheaper, so that you fireproof your building as you're building it, who would you go to? Well, a Christian, obviously, because he's read the Bible. No, the guy that understands how you fireproof buildings so as to meet certain codes, so as to meet certain, you understand the issue. You don't have to, go to somebody who's qualified in the thing that you need help with. And qualification is frequently demonstrated by what they do. Okay, any other questions now and comments about decision-making before we go read Acts? I feel like I'm going to lose you if we read this passage. It is it's tough to sit. So let me just kind of glance through it with you. Acts 27. This is an interesting situation that happened. And I'm borrowing, I failed to indicate this on the bottom of your sheet. Your sheet indicates that I borrowed some of this stuff from Robert Harris. I failed to talk a little bit about how I'm borrowing also from Jim Downing. Jim Downing gave a workshop on decision making, and he included this as his example. And he's a naval sea captain, so he understands this stuff really well. It's particularly interesting to hear Jim talk about it. But the illustration's still a great one on decision making in general. So verse 1 of chapter 27, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, this is Luke speaking, they proceeded to deliver Paul, who's now a prisoner, and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And they got on an Adramyttian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia. And so they put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. The next day they put in at Sidon. That's a coast city. And Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. So Paul was, even though bound as a prisoner, they let him do some things. He had some freedom. From there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. Anybody sail? Just a hand or two. I'd love to see a couple of hands. You sail. You understand this, don't you? I mean, this really takes on significance when you've been out on a boat in waves and water, waves and in wind, especially sailing ships. You know, if you're in a boat that's got power and the diesels are running good, it's one deal. When you're trying to figure out how much sail to keep up, when the wind's really contrary, that's a different deal. So anyway, verse 5, when we'd sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a different ship, and they got on board that one. When they'd sailed slowly for a good many days, and with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete along off Salmone. And with difficulty, sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens. Boy, doesn't it sound like a nice place to park, near which was the city of Lycia. When considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began admonishing them. Men, I perceive the voyage will be with damage and great loss. We're going to lose not only cargo and ship, but also our own lives, I fear. The centurion was persuaded more by the pilot and the captain than by what was being said by Paul. Why, who is Paul? He's not even a sailor. Verse 12, because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there. If somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. And so when a moderate south wind came up, boy, you love moderate south winds, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they said, great, pulled up the anchor and began sailing along Crete close inshore. Verse 14 is a great transition, but before very long there rushed down from the land a violent wind called the Euryclo. And when the ship was caught in it could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. And things got bad. So let me just stop a second. Now, who do you think was most qualified to make a decision about what they ought to do? Boy, I realized in that sentence I talked too fast. Who was most qualified to make a decision about what they ought to do with a ship? Yeah, sailors, the captain, the guys who understand sailing. And where were they? They actually took a majority vote. Now, I want you to think a little bit about the interests of the guys that are in this deal. Paul is a prisoner, and they're taking him to Rome. And he says, guys, I'm fearing that if we do this thing, everything's going to be messed up. Why didn't he think, hey, I might get off the ship? You know, okay, maybe I'm in the sea for a few days, but I might get out of this deal. But instead he says, I think we're going to lose everything. And the owner of the ship says, nah, I think we ought to go. What is the owner's interest?
It says there's not a suitable place to stay where they're at.
Yeah. Yeah, that's probably the big deal. I mean, there's something to that, but I want to explore that in a second. But I think it may have been a money issue for him. The whole time they're parked, they're paying sailors and making no money. You know, the ship's not being used. What about the captain? What's his interest? You know, it's probably the same thing, whether he's got cargo, prisoners. You know, if he's not moving the ship, he's not getting any benefit. Then there's this centurion, you know, and what's his interest? Got to get the prisoner to Rome. Yeah. Fast or slow? Yeah, we don't want to mess around with this. Let's get this thing over with. Paul is a different guy. Now, the final group I want you to think about is the big group, the sailors. What's their interest? I want you to think about Navy. I want you to think about Navy and seaports. What is their interest?
Women and whiskey.
Yeah, it could be. And what is the comment that's made about this port?
It's not a good place to be.
It's not a good place to be. You know what I think is? It's probably a good port for some part of the season. But, you know, as a place to stay, it's about as bad as having to go to Stillwater. You know? Man, there's nothing there, guys. You know, there's nothing to do. And I really do believe that for these guys, that was their primary interest. They just didn't want to be there. It was a lousy seaport. There was nothing to do. And so everybody voted, let's go. if I'm not going to go through the whole rest of the story, but what happened was they got to the place where they were going pretty much bare poles, and they threw out some stuff in the sea just to keep the boat from running badly. And there's something to that if you know anything about sailing. So they're really just throwing things overboard and trying to live. And they were about to send some boys out to do to escape the ship. You know, they were going to put one of the dinghies out and have some of the guys get out because they were scared to death. But Paul had gotten a word from God. Now, this is not to mean that you can expect that God's going to give you the same kind of word, but Paul got one. And the word was, Paul, everybody's got to stay with the ship, and if they will, there will be no loss of life. And so Paul told the guys, after everybody's throwing up and getting ready to just do crazy things, fellas, stay with the ship. It'll be okay. God told me so. Now, somehow or another, the guys trusted Paul this time. And they went with his decision. They went with what he said, and it turned out well. If God's got some ideas on it, use his counsel. It's very important. That's what I have for you. Thanks for coming. I've very much enjoyed the opportunity to share some thoughts with you.